Hey, good morning. Let's turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And rising up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered around him again. According to his custom, he once more began to teach them. And some Pharisees came up to him, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And in the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands upon them. And as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack: go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But at these words, his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking upon them, Jesus said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but as that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him, saying of him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but is for those whom it has been prepared." And hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. And calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And they came to Jericho, and as he was going out from Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And when he had heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, arise, he is calling for you." And casting aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. Amen. So this is a long chapter. Now Jesus is in Perea, and so he starts teaching, and a few episodes, you know, happen in the midst of this. The first one, you know, is the Pharisees and the scribes come to the Lord, and they want to basically trap him in something. You know, and so he brings up this issue of divorce. Now, you have to understand in context a little bit, okay? In our culture, divorce is just rampant, right? I mean, it is actually embarrassing as a Christian to recognize that in some countries, the rate of Christian divorce, in other words, people that are Christians that get divorced, and the rate of non-Christians who get divorced is actually the same. In a few countries, it's actually like 1% higher, you know, in the Christian world. And that to me is just mind-boggling, you know, and part of this is, you know, Jesus is addressing. Now, you have to understand, in the Jewish culture, in how it's operating here, it was very, very easy to divorce somebody. You know, in our culture, actually, there's laws in place, you know, and you have to prove, even though, I mean, it's not so difficult either, right? But you have to prove your case, you know. But in this culture, it was so male-dominated, you know. And one thing that you'll recognize, especially in the writings of Luke, you'll see that Luke actually spends a lot of time dealing with the issues of injustice when it comes to women, you know. And it's not Luke is writing that, but it's Jesus that's doing that. And Luke picks up on that theme, and so he's constantly writing, you know. Like, for instance, you know the issue of the Samaritan woman? You know, he says, oh, you have, you know, you rightly said I have five husbands, and even the one I'm living with right now. You know, it could very well say that that's really, it's not really about her being an adulteress. You know, it's actually a commentary about men that keep tossing her aside. You know, the Samaritan woman, probably the issue with her is that she's unbarren, right? Or she's barren. She can't have kids. You know, she's obviously a very attractive woman. You know, like, I don't know if you've noticed, you know, usually women that get married 5-6 times, they're pretty good looking. You know, and it's, you know, some guy basically says, I can do it, you know. My sperm is better than anyone else's, right? And so I'm gonna, you know, have a kid with her. But it's not the case. And as soon as they find out that she's barren, or it could be that they're barren, you know, they dismiss, in this particular case, they dismiss her. You know, and so that's why Jesus is really, you know, or not Jesus, but the Samaritan woman is kind of jumping for joy when, you know, Jesus kind of reads her mail. I mean, it's an interesting take on it, you know. And so you'll find all throughout the scriptures, you'll see episodes of this where women are very, very marginalized. And you see this case here in terms of divorce. Now, God's view of divorce, and let's be very clear about this, that when someone enters, and when you, and you know, this is why, you know, Jesus, his first miracle is at a wedding, right? Jesus always wants to be in the wedding, you know. And when a couple comes together, you know, and you know, Nelly's here, and so I mean, I officiated their wedding in Phuket, and so you not only make a covenant with each other, you're making a covenant with God. You know, and it's so powerful. You know, the whole idea of, you know, the bridesmaids and the groomsmen, all that stuff. You know, I mean, that, you know, everyone wears that. They actually have no purpose whatsoever except to be a witness. That's how severe. Remember, in Jewish law, right, you know, it has to be by 2 or 3 witnesses, you know, and then it's considered fact, you know, or rule or whatever the case may be. And so, like, even the fact that, you know, that they took Jesus late at night and then they started accusing him and whatnot, that's actually illegal, right? Because there has to be 2 or 3 witnesses, you know, and then, you know, they bring people up and they lie. And I mean, it's a total sham, even that legal proceeding, and they're even breaking their own legal structures. And in this case, right, the wedding is a covenant made with God. You know, it's not, you know, and so the first thing that a couple should say if they get married, they should repent to the Lord. You know, because they broke covenant with God. Because he says that when God puts people together, like, and people agree that, you know, and that's what the ceremony is. People agree, God, you put us together here. You know, and so we're coming together. The witnesses are here. The families are here, you know, to testify to this gathering that's happening here. And it's a seal covenant with God, as well as a covenant with one another. It says what God has joined together, he says, let no man separate. You know, and we sometimes we so easily forget this covenantal relationship, you know, that we have with the Lord in marriage. And he even brings it even more further to the point, and you know, and I've taught on this many times, I don't have to go so in detail today, but he says that the two become one flesh. In other words, that they are joined together as one. In other words, they no longer have an identity of their own, but they're one. You know, you could ask every married couple, right? The reason why they fight is because they're pressing their own identity, right? And it's not like we're one. It's mine, or this is what I want. You know, the wife is, this is what I want. This is the way it should be done. You know, and instead of being one, you know, and, you know, for you guys that are married or you guys that are going to get married, I tell you, man, one of the best ways that you can go about living your life and especially conflict when you realize first and foremost, we're on the same team. You know, it just seems so cliche, so simple, right? But 1,000 evils will fall to the side if you simply understand we're on the same team. Lisa and I, we're on the same team. We're on the same side. You know, and it's so easy when we're in marital conflict that you think that person's on the other side. We have a different agenda and whatnot. But see, that goes against this idea of one flesh. You know, and he makes it very clear. You know, in the Jewish custom, you know, let's say Nelly and Stuart, you know, were Jewish and they were living in the first century. If Nelly, you know, if she's burnt the soup, certificate of divorce, done, right? I mean, it was so heavily favored towards the males. I mean, it's ridiculous. You can divorce them for anything, you know, and Jesus is telling these guys because, you know, I mean, these Pharisees, they know what they're trying to trap them in right now, you know, Jesus answers very clearly. He said, Moses may have offered you the certificate of divorce, but that's because of your hardness of heart. That's not what God had intended. You know, and it goes back to what we read a few chapters before about all these rules. Remember, we read about Korban and all these things, these man-made rules that these guys came up with, you know, because of coldness of heart. Now, that's a really interesting thing as well, right? Let me make a side commentary. You know why people get really legalistic, you know? And this is when people get really legalistic, there could be a sign of a cold heart. Because where the Spirit is, there's freedom. You know, and I'm not saying that there's the rules are not good or anything like that, right? You know, but, you know, the Bible talks about the law is death, but the Spirit gives life. When love is flowing, you know what I mean? When love and, you know, and life and the Spirit is flowing, you don't have to tell people not to do things. They just don't do them, you know, because they're so filled with God. You know, and it's interesting that he puts this quote, he says, because of your hardness of heart, you have these rules in place. You know, I mean, it doesn't mean that it's free love and you know, then you go to the whole other extreme, right? We need laws and we need rules. But when love is flowing, you know, when an openness of your heart is connected to God, when that's happening, rules and laws don't mean anything, right? Because now it's the law of love. You know, and that's what carries you beyond anything else. And then, well, let's continue on. This is going to take forever. He takes the children, blesses them, right? And he says, you got to be like this. And now, it doesn't mean, you know, you have to be like a little kid. But what is the one great, great attribute of kids? What is it? Kids are dependent, right? They could be spoiled. You know what I mean? They could be just rotten little kids, right? Holy terrors. But that's, you know, but one aspect of kids is they're dependent on their parents, you know, and it's a beautiful bit because, you know, not all kids are innocent, right? Don't get fooled by that, right? But kids are dependent, you know, and so that's a good character that we should have. Then he goes to this rich young ruler. This ruler comes, he kneels down, right? And so he's honoring the Lord. He says, good teacher, Rabbi, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the question itself is flawed, okay? You know, he's asking him, what shall I do to inherit eternal life, right? So the question itself is a bit flawed, And he comes and he says, well, no one is good. You know the commandments. And he said, I have kept all these things from my youth up. First of all, I think he's lying. You know, I don't think he really has kept all this from his youth up. I think he's full of it. You know, but let's say he has, right? And he turns to them, and Jesus, in verse 21, he says he felt a love for him. Don't ever forget that. He felt a love for him, but he said, this is what you lack. Go and sell all that you possess, give to the poor, and then you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. What was the main issue here, right? The issue, when we talk about salvation, the issue is security, right? As a rich man, right? Because the issue is faith. You know, he's asking, what can I do? It's not what you do, it's what you have, right? And so he asks a simple question, right? And he says, this is what you need. Go and sell all that you have, give to the poor. Now, notice, he didn't say give everything to the poor, right? And so I don't think he was asking him to take a step of poverty. I mean, it could be, right? He says, sell all that you have, give to the poor, right? All to the poor, I don't know. That's one of those questions, okay? And it says, and then you'll have treasure in heaven, and you come and follow me. The main issue here is that this rich young ruler, he trusted in his possessions. That's what gave him security, you know? He trusted in all of his holdings, in his land, and his resources, right? And, you know, and that's a really, really important point. Because when we come to Jesus, he basically asks us, what will you trust, or who do you trust? And when we give our life to God, we're saying, God, I trust in you now, in you alone. I don't trust in my job. I don't trust in my education. I don't trust in my titles. You know, I mean, I'm thankful for all the opportunities you've given me, God, you know, but that's not where I put my hope and my trust. Now I put my hope and trust in you. Now, the rich young ruler, he couldn't quite do that because he owned too much stuff. You know, and this is really the folly of wealth. You know, it's so easy for us to put our faith in our abilities, in what we have or what we own. You know, in materially or you know whatnot, and it's so easy to place our trust in that. And in that same way, right? You know, when we deal with the wealthy, and I'm not trying to make a message against the wealthy people. That's not my intent at all. But you know, when it deals with wealthy people, you know, the idea is that a lot of times wealth has the facade of God. In other words, a lot of wealthy people, they feel like they can be at any place at any time, right? That's what we call God's omnipresence, right? You know, wealthy people think that money, they can do anything. They can buy anything, you know, overcome anything, right? That's God's omnipotence, his power, right? You know, and in the same way, was omnipresence, omnipotence, and all-knowing, right? And wealthy people feel like that they can, you know, they spend all the money and they can know anything they want to know, go anywhere they want to go, you know? And there's a whiff of being God-like, you know? And it's true, you know? I mean, there's a truth to that, you know, as well as a sense of entitlement, you know, and all these things. But that's not by which the character that we go to the Lord with. And so he says, man, you know how hard it is? You know, the kid was sad. He owned much. And he says, you know how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? You know, it's a simple reality. You know, it's not like God doesn't love rich people. You know, God does. And there's a lot of very wealthy people that are just so committed to the kingdom of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it blows me away, you know, and... But it's difficult. I mean, it's just straight up. It's just difficult. You know, and he gives us this illustration. It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. Now, I've taught this many times, right? You know, in this picture, and he's giving a word picture here. In the first century, they would know what this means. When you go into the gate of a city, right, you know, when you go through this gate, the camel that's got all the stuff that's there, they have to take everything off the camel, and then they go through the gate, and then they put everything back on the camel. You know, and so these guys have this picture like, okay, yeah, I know when the camel goes to the gate, but Jesus is not talking about a gate, he's talking about the eye of a needle. You know, and he's even saying even more so. I mean, can you imagine, you know, a camel, it's impossible. You know what I mean? Like they understand, you know, and don't get the idea of the impossibility, right? But get the picture of you don't take anything with you when you get to the other side. That's the real object lesson, right? A camel with all the stuff that you have, right? You know, you got your Porsche, your Ferrari, you got your 8 houses, you got your big bank account. Well, in your next life, sorry, brother, you can't take any of that stuff with you, you know? And so that's why he asks, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth rust, you know, and do not destroy. You know, don't, in other words, don't invest yourself here on this earth. And so it seems impossible. And then Jesus, he does a whole curveball on these guys, right? You know, and he says, how is this possible? Right? Then who can be saved? And he says, with man, it's impossible, not with God. All things are possible. You know, and then he gives us this lesson. Now, this seems to contradict what he's saying, right? So he's like, but Lord, we left everything to follow you. You know, and now he deals with this pauper mentality. You know, this Lord, you know, I give you everything. I'm so humble, you know, kind of person. I gave up everything to follow you, God. And now God deals with this type of person. They are, understand, they're both operating what we call a spirit of poverty. Even if you're rich, that kid's still got a spirit of poverty. And you're poor, these guys, disciples have a spirit of poverty. There's never enough, you know? And so he tells them, look, no one has given up houses, mothers, brothers, all these things. And this is the promise that we'll get 100 times more in this life. Isn't that powerful? Houses, mothers, brothers. And so he's talking about you lay down, you know, and this is a lot of people, they're like, okay, I'm living for heaven. You know, in other words, and that's great and all. And so, but God says, no, it's okay. You're going to experience heaven on earth. You know, I mean, what a beautiful picture. And so this could almost seem like kind of a prosperity gospel. And it is. God says, I'll bless you 100 times in this life, everything that you've given up for me. That's a blessing. But he also includes and also persecutions, right? You know, did you know that when you're persecuted, or like we have this idea in our thinking that if God really loves us and we're doing right with God, that everything should be smooth and easy? Did you know that's not biblical, right? You know, we've heard this idea that God will never give me more than I can handle. No. If God can give you, then what does God play in this role? You know what I mean? That you could just do it yourself. The word is God will not tempt you beyond what you can handle, right? And so we sometimes mix up verses so easily, right? And we say, this is such a difficult thing. This is not from God. No, it probably is from God because it's so difficult, right? Because then his glory is shown through this process, you know, instead of what you can do on your own. You know, and so when things get difficult, it could very well be a sign of God more than anything else. You know, because he says, I'll give you 100 times in this life and also persecutions to come. You know, I mean, it's you know, we sometimes have a very interesting theology, right? You know, when it comes to difficulties in our lives, you know, we're have you ever read the book of Job and then look to like his friends and said, those guys are idiots? But we do that all the time. Like, you know, like something's not working out, and we're like, are you right with God? Did you, like, commit any sin? You know, like, is your life in order right now? And the difficulty could very well be from the hands of the Lord himself, you know, that's working in our lives to bring about his glory, you know? I mean, who knows? But that's basically what he's saying. And so then Jesus is going through, he's talking about his sufferings. And this is real quick, okay? He talks about his sufferings, and then his two star disciples ask him, okay, Lord, you know, okay, thanks for your talk, but when you get to your kingdom, I want to sit on your right, and I want my brother to sit on your left, right? And notice what Jesus says. For first they ask him, he says, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Does that sound like a disciple? Right? Are we going to say that to God? God, you're going to do whatever I want you to do, okay? That sounds like a mafia boss or something, right? You know, and they were confident in their abilities, right? I mean, to ask Jesus that kind of question, they are confident, you know, but they lack security, right? Going back to the security issue. And then look what Jesus says. What do you want me to do for you? Here's these two star disciples. They said, we want you to do whatever we ask you. And so Jesus asks, what do you want me to do for you? And he says, I want one to sit on my right, one to my left. Now go to Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus is crying out, Lord, have mercy, you know, son of David, have mercy on me, and all these things are happening. And look at verse 51, right? Jesus asks, what do you want me to do for you? Same exact question, right? So John Mark transfixes these two questions right next to each other. He's trying to tell us something, okay? Now, notice in this context, one asks, we want one to sit on your right, one on the left. And Jesus rebukes them. The other asks, I want to see. And Jesus heals him. What's the difference? You know? They're both actually asking for themselves. Okay? Right? And so, it's not like the blind man is being so like, you know, thinking of others. He's thinking about himself. I want to see. I want to regain my sight. You know? And the other guys are just basically saying, I want to sit one on my left, one on, you know, right. I mean, we want to be powerful. One wants to see, one wants to, it's still about themselves. But one side gets rebuked and the other side gets healed. You know? Could it be, this is just my suggestion, my interpretation. Could it be because, you know, Jesus tells the guy, verse 52, go your way, your faith has made you well. The way that I interpret this is that the blind man actually knew who Jesus was. He was Yeshua Messiah, right? You know, he was the son of David. That was a word phrase, basically, right? To say you were Messiah. You know, the other guys, they didn't really know who Jesus was. You know, to them, Jesus was some king that's going to have a kingdom, you know, rule on earth and whatnot. That's not who he was. That's not why he came to this earth. You know, and the blind man, just all out, you know, just basically, you know, simply stating the fact, son of David, have mercy on me. You know, that he was the merciful king. He wasn't the reigning, you know, king of David, right? The Davidic kingdom that's going to destroy the Israelites, destroy the Romans, you know, and see the power of Israel restored on this kingdom again. That's going to happen later on, you know, but not right now. And so Jesus rewards one while rebuking the other. Just a thought, right? Kind of interesting thought. So let's close our eyes today. This chapter is full of so much stuff. I'm going to have to start breaking down these chapters, actually. It's too much information. But such an interesting question for us. What do you want me to do for you? He says 100 times in this life and in the life to come. What if the Lord were to stand before you and say, what would you want me to do for you? What can I do for you? What would you respond with? And what you say says a lot about ourselves. Let's just go before the Lord. Just ask Him to speak to us during this time through this text.
Promise.
Let's pray this morning together, and let's, just like we just sang, let's surrender to the Lord. You know, whatever we're putting our hope and our faith in, let it be realigned and let it draw to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even when He asks us, what do you need me to do for you? Let our answer depict our faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together for a moment. Let's go to our prayer focus today. Let's pray for our local ministries. Pray for the churches in Hong Kong. You know, we're still doing the You Got Time, the Bible listening. You know, pray for the ministries in Hong Kong that are involved in this, that people will continue to grow as they listen to God's Word. Pray for YWAM Hong Kong, for Sports Services International, for Shanti Ministries, Godwin and his family. Pray for Face to Face with Pastor Jimmy Stewart. Pray for Zhengsheng College and Feed the Hungry and Christian Solidarity Worldwide. Let's ask God to just continue to bless these organizations and these ministries in Hong Kong, and that they will just continue to grow, and just the favor of God will be upon them to provide for their needs materially, physically, spiritually. That God would really come through in the midst of them. Let's pray for these local ministries. Let's pray for our church ministries. Let's lift up the worship team and Pastor Nate and Chris and Samantha as they lead. Pray for our welcoming team with Soyoung and Hannah and Greet and Eat. Pray for the men's and women's ministries and our local outreach is actually happening in a few weeks. Let's just continue to ask the Lord to just continue to bless and move amongst our leaders and just draw them into wisdom, and they would serve with great strength, you know, and that God would have their way. Just pray. Let's pray for a house church meeting tonight and also Sunday night, the McCain and Beijing House Church. Let's ask God's hand to be upon them. Thank you. Let's pray for our weekend activities. Let's pray tonight for the Growing in Christ group, and then tomorrow for the other Growing in Christ group, the discipleship. Let's pray for IP meeting in the afternoon, and just a real grace would be upon them to pray. Let's pray for the youth group. Is youth groups tonight, right, Nate? All right, let's pray for the youth group tonight, that they would continue to grow as well. Pray for Sunday, our two services, and then our town hall meeting in the evening, a real important time. And then for Monday, let's pray for Cascade, and let's ask God's hand to be upon them. And let's lift up this weekend to the Lord. And lastly, let's pray for SP Move. Let's pray for God to continue to speak to us as a steering committee, and we'd find more and more opportunities. You know, 9 DeVoe Road is not completely dead yet. Let's just continue to pray that God would open the doors that He needs to open, and again, that the funds would be raised, and that God would just really be pleased with us as a church over the whole process. Let's just continue to lift up. And also, let's continue to pray for the Vine. You know, the Lord came through with some funds for them, and so they're back in construction mode. And let's pray for a good finish for them going forward. Father, we thank you, God, this morning. We thank you for yet another good reminder, God, that, Lord, that we should really dig deep and just recognize, God, where we put our trust in, Lord. And forgive us, God, when we've trusted in our own abilities instead of your abilities, God. And we trust in our own wisdom instead of yours, God. And our own providence instead of yours, Lord. Or our own possessions, God, instead of what's yours. And so, Lord, I pray that you teach us, God, transform us, Lord, and help us to be men and women, God, a church that truly loves you, God, and truly places, God, our devotion to you, not ourselves, Lord. We thank you. Watch over us this week. Watch over us, God, throughout this weekend and all of our meetings and gatherings together. And I pray that, you know, each time that we come together, God, that Jesus Christ, that you would be glorified. We thank you, Lord. Watch over us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great, great day today, and we'll see you guys on Tuesday next week.